I want to draw your attention to the portion of scripture that Nigel read to us, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, through to chapter 2 and verse 6. It's a very long passage this morning, and you'll note from the epistle of John that unlike Peter and Paul, there is no words of greetings and no salutations. There's no John, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and so on, and no grace, peace and mercy from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, John goes straight in that which was from the beginning. And when I think of John, I think of him one sense as he's a no-nonsense man. He just goes straight in, bringing us wonderful truths. And I love this first epistle of John. And like John this morning, I'm not going to bring a long introduction, but rather just highlight to you three things from the passage that leapt out of the page for me. And they are these. First of all, I see something of God's holiness. Secondly, man's sinfulness. And thirdly, Christ's wonderful provision. First of all, I see God's holiness. John begins by drawing our attention to God's holiness. In verse 5 he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Going back to the first chapter of John's Gospel and the 9th verse, we note that he refers to Jesus as the true light that gives light to every man. John could make such a declaration about Jesus because he says in the beginning of verse 5, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light." And John had recorded the words of Jesus to Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 19, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil." And again, he would have heard Jesus declare and recorded it in his gospel in John 8 and verse 12, "I am the light of the world." And I believe this morning that here John is making a statement about the purity and holiness of God. You see, God is 100% pure. No flaw, no shadow, no mixture. He is holy, blameless, and perfect in all his ways. There is no defect in him or any imperfection in character in any shape or form, but he is perfect in every way. In him there is nothing contrary to absolute excellency. This is the God this morning that we serve. And into the presence of this holy God, we have been invited this morning to come and enjoy fellowship. Lenski says, "The very being of God is absolute light." Budrick wrote, "In God there is no darkness, not even one bit." So pure and holy is God in all his glory that Paul in 1 Timothy 6 and 16 speaks of him as dwelling in unapproachable light. Such is God's holy character. And yet despite this, the Bible teaches us that he will dwell with men and be their God. And as we shall see in a moment, John clearly teaches that sinful man may know the fellowship of the holy God, because God himself has made provision in his Son by which sin can be dealt with and fellowship obtained. So the first thing that John draws to our attention is the holiness of God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Sproul, in his commentary on Isaiah and chapter 6, where it's holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts and so on, he says this: the Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. not merely that he is holy, or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible, says Sproul, never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of his glory. John doesn't want his readers to forget that they have been brought into a relationship with a thrice holy God. And this morning, you and I, by God's grace, have been brought into a relationship with this awesome, holy God of heaven. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So the first thing I believe that John highlights to us here is the holiness of God. Let's see secondly what he has to say about man's sinfulness. You see, there were a few issues regarding sin and people's view and false teaching on sin that John is dealing with here. Look at verses 8 and 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Then he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Note that John uses the word sin in verse 8 and the word sinned in verse 10. The first refers to the principle of sin, the thing, the root. The second has in view the practicing of sins, the things that we do. You see, sin is offensive to God and has very serious consequences. Thomas Watson said, sin has the devil for its father, shame for its companion, and death for its wages. Sin is serious. Let me draw your attention to differing views regarding sin that John had to deal with in his day. First of all, there were those in John's day, as Bruce reminds us, who would say we have no sin. There would have been those also who believed that since they were now so-called Christians, then the root of sin had been eradicated. This is not true. And John reminds his readers that to believe such a thing is to believe a lie. And reality, we have not come to truth. Listen to him. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Another problem which John faced was this. There were those who taught that since the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, and that there is forgiveness freely available for the believer through Christ, then what's the point of striving against sin? Since remission is so easy, why not let God remit a few more sins? John here wants to highlight the seriousness of sin and how offensive it is to God. Hence in chapter 2 and verse 1 he says, my dear children, I write to you so that you will not sin. John is clear. Sin is offensive, and every Christian must strive not to sin. Yes, thank God that we have an advocate with the Father, but that is not a license for me to sin. I write these things to you, says John, that you sin not. And Paul in his epistle to the Romans faces the same issue. And so he writes in Romans 6 and verse 1 and 2, he says, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Friends, just because we're Christians and the penalty of sin has been dealt with at the cross, that does not mean that you and I have arrived at sinless perfection. As the old song reminds us, at the end of the day, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. You see, I don't know about you, but I struggle daily with sin. My natural bent or bias is towards sin. And for me even to think that I am free from sin is to fool myself and make myself a liar. Furthermore, for me to think that I can live as I want, because what's the big deal if I do sin? The blood of Christ cleanses me from sin anyway. This is a misinterpretation or misunderstanding of the wonderful doctrine of grace. My sin is offensive to God, and therefore, as a Christian who testifies to having grasped something of the glory of my salvation, I want to live a life that is pleasing to God. And this involves me striving and at times struggling to live a life free from sin. And with Wesley, I constantly pray, take away the love of sinning. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And I don't sin just because the blood of Jesus Christ at the end of the day cleanses me from all sin. And you know, when I'm reading these verses and thinking about the issues that John was facing in his day, there's nothing new under the sun. I was doing some research about 18 months ago into another subject, and I came across this site on the internet, a so-called evangelical Christian site, believe it or not. And it taught that if we really want to experience the extravagance of God's grace, then we need to sin more. Because the more you sin, the more you experience God's grace. Where sin abounds, grace does more abound. Nonsense. He is clear here, sin is offensive to God. And I'm writing this to you, he says, that you sin not. Thankfully, there is one good thing that can help me in my struggle with sin. And that is God's holy, precious word. John says, I write this to you so that you will not sin. You see, the Bible helps and empowers you to live a life pleasing to God. As the old saying used to go, and years ago they used to write it in Bibles, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. The psalmist said, I have stored up your word in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Friends, this morning, let's store up God's word in our hearts, because this will help us in our struggle and fight against sin. So John reminds us, we've come this morning into the presence of a thrice holy God. We've come this morning into his presence by grace alone, as sinners ruined by the fall. But yet, he reminds us about something else wonderful as well, which is Christ's provision. God's holiness, man's sinfulness, and then Christ's wonderful provision. John, in this passage, not only deals with God's holiness and purity, and then with man's sinfulness, but thankfully, he highlights Christ's provision for sin. You see, without Christ's provision, which John highlights as embracing cleansing, atonement, and advocacy, we are doomed because of sin. In reality, we are under God's wrath and God's judgment. God, in his blazing holiness, cannot look at sin, and therefore, as sinners, there is no hope for us unless someone sinless offers his life as a sacrifice on our behalf. Therefore, hell and judgment awaits us. Hence, Binney wrote, eternal light. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. There is no hope for me this morning if I come into God's presence in my sinful condition. However, thankfully, Binney had read the first epistle of John. And so he goes on to write, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice. The Holy Spirit energizes an advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night may dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. Thank God this morning for the wonderful provision of Christ at Calvary. Christ has made a provision for sinful man to have relationship with the God of blazing holiness. And let's look this morning at three important elements that this provision embraces according to John here. Namely, first of all, cleansing. Verse 7 of chapter 1, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In Psalm 51, David's prayer of repentance is found after his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. And in verse 7, he prays like this, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. This cleanse me with hyssop refers to the priest who would dip the hyssop in a bowl of blood and sprinkling it on the house or on the leper 7 times and thus declare him to be clean. The blood of cleansing. And the blood of the New Testament, an everlasting covenant, has been applied by sprinkling upon the elect, according to 1 Peter 1 and verses 1 and 2, thus declaring us this morning to be clean. And sprinkling, says Peter, by the blood of Christ. And as the priest of old would sprinkle the leopard, thank God the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I've been sprinkled by the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. The subject of the blood of Christ is not something we hear much about today. One could almost think that the church has come to the point where it preaches a bloodless gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Because the Bible makes it absolutely clear, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness for sins. Like it or not, Christianity preaches a gospel of blood sacrifice. And that blood is man's only means of cleansing from sin. We no longer, for some reason, sing hymns like, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" Or "There is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb." Or "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." These hymns sound a bit strange and somehow out of place in modern society. However, let us never forget the words of Peter. You were ransomed or redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or without spot. We preach a gospel of blood. And thank God there is cleansing for us in the blood of Christ. And note that John says the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And all means all. And Spafford had it right when he penned the words, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." And you know what? The very thought of my sin being washed and cleansed in the blood, should cause us all this morning to rejoice in the presence of God. In fact, if David could dance before God when the Ark of the Covenant returned, how much more should we dance even this morning at the very thought that our sins have been cleansed and washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. It was Samuel Davis who put it like this in one of his great hymns, "Pardon from an offended God. Pardon for sins of deepest dye. Pardon bestowed how? Through Jesus' blood. Pardon that brings the rebel nigh. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich, so free?" The provision of Christ, first of all, cleansing. Provision of Christ, and then he makes reference to the atonement. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. "He is the propitiation," or the atoning sacrifice, as in some translation, "for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." And here in the English Standard Version, we have that beautiful word, propitiation, which means the removal of wrath by the offering of a gift. And Jesus Christ stands before the Father in our defense on the basis that he has presented the gift of his own blood to God. This gift being a perfect and acceptable gift, therefore removes the wrath of God from the believer. And therefore, the believer, because of his position in Christ, is now free from the condemnation that sin brings. Hallelujah. Amen. You see, there was nothing that I could do, ever do, to remove God's wrath upon my sin. However, God moved his own wrath upon sin at tremendous personal cost by sending his own Son to be the propitiation for my sin. That is, he became the atoning sacrifice, thus removing God's wrath, and I go free. Sin requires God's forgiveness, and Christ's death provides it for us. The Bible clearly teaches that men are regenerated, redeemed, reconciled to God, justified, forgiven, adopted by the atonement, by the sacrificial and substitutional death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter Jeffries, in his book Bite-Sized Theology, says the atonement is God's answer to human sin, and as such is the only effective answer to our sinfulness and guilt. It is crucial, therefore, that we have a full biblical understanding of what it means. There is an eternal, unchangeable requirement in the holiness and justice of God that sin be paid for. Christ lived a perfect, sinless life, died a horrific sinner's death in order to save his people from their sins. He paid the penalty we deserve to pay for our sin. He bore the wrath that we deserve to bear. He overcame the separation that our sin caused between God and us. And he freed us from the bondage caused by sin. Because of Christ's work on our behalf, God can deliver us from the domain of darkness and transfer us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. What a great salvation! Thank God for the atonement this morning. When I think of what Christ has done on my behalf, I cannot help but cry, "Hallelujah, what a Saviour." It was Bancroft who said, "Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." And then the final thing on the provision of Christ that I want to highlight from this is advocate or advocacy. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Vine says sin interrupts communion, which can only be restored by advocacy. Scofield says, "Advocacy is that work of Jesus Christ for sinning saints, which he carries on with the Father, whereby, because of the eternal efficacy of his own sacrifice, he restores them to fellowship." Thank God that John makes it clear to us that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And concerning an advocate, Lenski says, "We do not need to search for an advocate, to find one, to ask for one, to appoint one. We have one," he says, "in permanent session in the Father's throne room, with the Father, face to face with the Father, in the presence of, he acts in our defense." Diolch iddo. The advocate provides for us is someone who is perfect, reliable, faithful, righteous, without sin. Such is the believer's advocate that he continually speaks in our defense before the Father in heaven. Furthermore, we have the assurance that Father always hears his Son. He could say at the grave of Lazarus, "I know that you always hear me." The Father always hears him as he pleads for me and as he pleads for you this morning. Let us also remember that the Father hears him not because I deserve a hearing, oh no. I'm guilty and deserve the full penalty of the law. But the Father hears because the Son pleads for me on the basis of his righteousness, and therefore on the basis of Christ's righteousness and victory for over sin at Calvary, God pardons. Justice pleads with love for our release. And it was Bancroft again who reminds us before the throne of God above, "I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest, whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me." Friends, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's been our privilege this morning to come into the presence of God. And as we come with reverential fear, realizing that we come into the presence of a thrice holy God. And as we come conscious of the fact, at the end of the day, we're only sinners, saved by grace. There's no place this morning for single one of us to boast. But thank God that as we come because a provision has been made at Calvary. And we'll be remembering something of that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And because of that provision, I've been cleansed from my sins this morning. Amen. Because of that provision, atonement has been made for me. Not only for my sin, but for the sins of the whole world. And because of that provision, I have an advocate this morning with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What a wonderful Saviour. What a wonderful salvation we have purchased for us at tremendous cost by Christ our King. Amen.